I'm going to ask Mervyn now if you'd like to come forward, take the hot seat, and ask you a few questions. Okay, here you are. Come and join me. We should have a sort of little table here, a glass of water, jug, and then I can go like that, you see, and then knock it all over and embarrass everybody. It was lovely to have you with us, Mervyn. Thanks so much for taking time out to come to God's Own County. First of all, what was
Zululand.
It? Zululand.
Yeah, absolutely. That's yeah, absolutely.
Well, what? First of all, tell us what is it like being an honorary Lesotho chieftain? He is, you know. You wouldn't think it, would you?
You realise, of course, that with a question like that, that demands a story. I was born in the Orange Free State, so King Billy's land, really, but slightly down that way, William of Orange. Of course, the Dutch influence in South Africa is very big. The Orange Free State is one of the two provinces bordering the mountain kingdom of Lesotho, which is right in the middle of South Africa. And when I was born, 5 years after my sister, the Lesotho lady who lived with us and basically looked after our family gave me a Lesotho name, Thabo, same as the president, really. In fact, my daughter is called Rebecca, and we sometimes call her Becky. And so there's a photograph of the two of us walking down the road together, hand in hand. And she said to me some time ago, she said, "Oh, look, Thabo and Becky."
Ah.
it means joy or happiness, and she was very happy to see me. I think she's regretted it ever since, actually, but nevertheless. So I was given a Lesotho name, and just recently I went with some folk from, and grew up in association with and alongside of the Basotho people who live in that part of the world and are lovely and very warm people. And just recently we went on a mission outreach to a church up in the mountains, the Maluti Mountains of Lesotho, where we've been going for a number of years, and we've got a partnership with a little church up there. And while I was there, I had the opportunity to visit King Letsia, who's the now monarch of the Kingdom of Lesotho, was educated in this country in a Roman Catholic school. I took him a copy of John Stott's book, Why I Am a Christian, and I had the opportunity to share my testimony with him. And when he heard that I had a Lesotho name and I'd grown up on that side of the Malutis and that our families had fought one another for many years over cattle, he welcomed me as a fellow Basotho. And in the process, through the paramount chief, presented me with this blanket and sort of invested me as an honorary chief, which was great fun, really, and a great privilege. And actually told me if I wanted to build a house, I was welcome to do that, but I couldn't own the land. But because the land, of course, belongs to the people. But, you know, so if you come looking for me, Melvin, Alison and I are up in the in the heights of the Malutis.
Yes, we with the feathers and everything. It'd be great.
And by the way, the next time you ask a question, I just appreciate Sir at the end.
Sir, okay, Your Royal Highness.
No, not quite. I mean, this will get overexcited here. Just, Sir will do. Thank you.
Melvin, you belong to a denomination called the Church of England in South Africa, CESA for short. You know, what is that? How does that distinguish from, the denomination which many people will be aware of because of the association with Desmond Tutu, for instance? You know, are there two Anglican churches in South Africa?
Tutus? Yes, there are. The Church of England, South Africa, is the historic legal Church of England. That is the Church of England that came when the English settlers moved to South Africa. They brought chaplains with them and they established the Church of England there as they did in Australia and elsewhere in the colonies. So under the Colonial Churches Act or whatever it was, a bishopric was set up and churches were established. And that is how the Church of England went to South Africa. In 1870, a bishop was appointed, a man called Robert Gray. He was an Anglo-Catholic. It's just after the period of Newman and Co. And I think the Anglo-Catholics saw the colonies as fertile ground for the promotion of their views. So he came out as a bishop. And during that time, he tried to enforce his views on the reformed and evangelical rectors of the parishes in Cape Town. and in Durban. And a number of those men resisted. There was a court case because it was, as by law, established. The magistrate ruled in favour of the Church of England in South Africa, and the case was then appealed in London to the Privy Council, where a ruling was passed that the Church of the Province of South Africa, that is the sort of Anglo-Catholic grouping, had separated itself root and branch from the Church of England, which is quite a significant ruling, and I'm surprised it's never really had more influence here, because it basically defined the Church of England as evangelical and reformed, and affirmed that the Church of England is an evangelical and reformed denomination. And so ever since then, there have been two groups in South Africa, and really each parish had the option of deciding they could either join the parish, well, either join the Church of the Province of South Africa, as it became known, or stay in the Church of England in South Africa. At that time, many moved over to the CPSA, and there were just a very small handful of Caesar churches. And over the years, really, the Church of England in South Africa has grown because of an aggressive, not aggressive, a really strong church-planting mindset. Mm-hmm. We're not in communion with Lambeth.
Not many of us are, I think.
No. And to be quite honest with you, it's no real problem for us, actually. Yeah. And sometimes there's a bit of an advantage, I would think.
You're related, you've been relating to us, I think it was last night, about your own conversion at St. James, Cape Town, where you're now rector. It's quite an amazing story, isn't it, of how that all began. Was it back in 1968, would you?
67, yeah.
67?
68, that, actually, right? That's right. It was 40 this year.
There you are. I know the history better than you.
Yeah, you do. Well, I wasn't there then. Fred Morris was the bishop who came from East Africa to Cape Town to supply episcopal oversight for the Church of England. And he had links with men in Cambridge, that great sending out of missionaries from Cambridge, and also with Archbishop Mull in Australia. And when Fred Morris came to the end of his time, he really looked for succession and for the further growth of the church. And so he turned to Sydney Diocese in Australia for help. And they sent a man called Stephen Bradley out. And Stephen was a real man's man. He'd been in the war. He was a cowman. He'd ridden the rugged heights of Australia's mountains and pastures. He was a real man's man, but a real gospel man. Mm. And when he came out to South Africa, he got going on trying to get gospel work started and also recruiting young men. And just so happened that Frank Retief and Joe Bell and others were at the Bible Institute in Cork Bay, been fairly recently converted. And Stephen went to them and said, look, you know, we have virtually no ministers. Will you come and join us? And Frank and his wife Beulah went and worked with Stephen in Durban for a while. And then they heard about this little, I think it was an African evangelistic band, little run-down Bible college building in the middle of Kenilworth, in the heart of southern suburbs, Cape Town. And Stephen said to Frank, look, I think you should go and get something going there. So they arrived, moved into this run-down old house, and started walking the streets and collecting children, which today, if you did, they'd put you in prison. But, it was in the best possible sense of that word. They ran something for kids. They ran clubs. And in the midst of all the fun and the games, Frank just talked to children about the gospel. And I think they started with about 5 or 6 children. And over time, those children went home and the parents started coming. And Frank went door to door, knocking on doors, wearing his clerical collar, just introducing himself as the local vicar, asking how if he could be of any aid to people. God really gifted him as an evangelist. And the church grew from that over, you know, the last 40 years. And as I say, this is our 40th year now. Mm-hmm. And in many ways, what we've done this year is we've said, look, our 40th year leading up to our 40th birthday should really be a year of evangelism and mission, because that's how this church was started. And we've been discovering that, you know, churches start evangelizing their local area, and if they grow, they become commuter churches and people drive to them. And we've suddenly discovered that we've actually got to re-evangelize our entire neighborhood because people have moved out and new people have moved in and we're full, and it's just so easy to do nothing. So we're setting out to try and evangelize our neighborhood again. And so the whole year has been dedicated to that. And in fact, when I go back, I get back Tuesday morning, I go straight to a staff meeting. And we've got a week of evangelism with talks on the Sundays and dinners in the week coming up between the 11th and the 18th of May. So I appreciate your prayers for that.
It's an amazing story from, you know, of God's wonderful grace. And again, the power of the gospel. I mean, the thing with Frank is just totally believes this, and you cannot miss it. And from those small beginnings to a very large church of hundreds and hundreds. To see that. But there was one incident a few years ago, wasn't it, in the 90s, where something very tragic happened. And yet again, in the providence of God, this was tremendously used to get the gospel out. Would you like to share a little bit about what happened that night?
Yeah, you might remember in July 1993, it's just leading up to the elections in South Africa. It's a rainy Sunday night, the middle of our winter, which is July, and Mediterranean climates are wet and windy. And that night, a group of men from the military wing of the Pan-Africanist Congress came to St. James Church, armed with AK-47 machine guns and hand grenades with nails attached to them. They tried to come in the buildings at the back, we discovered afterwards. Because of the storm, the doors at the back were closed. St. James is a very big auditorium. It seats maybe 1,600 people, I think. The church was packed out. The doors at the back were closed, so they came round to the front. Right in the middle of the service, they burst into the church, opened fire, threw the hand grenades in. 12 people were killed. A good 100 and so were quite badly injured. We had a large number of Russian people present. At that time, we had a ministry to Russian seamen coming into the city of Cape Town. A number of them were very seriously injured, some of them killed. The kids had actually just gone out to the children's program because they normally sat in the front, so they would have been right in the firing line. Because they came in the front doors and had to shoot up into the building, people could sort of fall down behind the pews. There's still bullet holes in the back of the wall. And once more, the devil overreached himself, you see, because the net result of that has been opportunities for Frank, who was there, not there on the night, he was in England, actually, from England.
He just came back, yeah.
Ross Anderson, my associate there, was actually there on the night. David Seckham, the principal of George Whitfield College, was there in his first year in South Africa preaching. I mean, what a way to be welcomed. And of course, the attack was politically motivated. It was the largest gathering of people on a Sunday night in Cape Town in one building. We never really understood why St. James, because St. James has always had a multiracial congregation. But anyway, I guess it was just a soft target, and that's how these things worked. And yet through that, Frank especially, writing a book from tragedy to triumph and having opportunities to speak about the attack at St. James, literally hundreds of people have become Christians. Mm. So it's Satan overreaching himself.
Yeah.
And I must say, you know, if I were to organize an evangelistic campaign, a way of getting the gospel out across the world.
Yeah, you can do that.
Yeah, can you imagine the church meeting? Look, we're going to organize an attack. Because we think that's the best way to get the gospel out. I mean, you know.
Yeah.
So, you know, the Lord, it's astonishing, isn't it? And it's not that they were, don't misunderstand me. What happened was evil.
Yeah.
It is an evil thing. But what we discovered is that God turns evil for good. I was in Stellenbosch, still the rector at St. Paul's, on that night, and the phone rang about just at the end of the service. It never did. Mm. I had the news there, so it was a shocker.
Yeah, that's one of the most moving stories. And if you've not read Frank's book, it's Frank Retief. It's well worth reading. Mm. And I don't know if you've still got the DVDs and videos and the testimonies, but it really is you know, sort of heartbreaking, but also just magnificent to see how God brought hundreds and hundreds to faith through such a thing. Well, thanks for that, because it is all part of authentic ministry, it seems to me, what you've been talking about, and that illustrates it sort of historically. Just a few questions. You're doing a seminar on church planting. There's a question here on church planting. It's an email from a church planter in Soweto. Said, we've started our new church and seen 70 converts in the first 2 months. Now, you're a visitor to the UK. Why do you think church planting, or do you think church planting and evangelism is more difficult here than, say, in Africa? Is it the case, or is it the way we're perceiving it?
I think God has seasons in his work. And I don't think we can second guess when God is going to do something particularly significant or not. Is this Sichle? Do you know?
I don't know. No, it doesn't say. It just,
The Lord works in all sorts of ways, and I think when he's working, we should be there to benefit, and who knows? I suspect that when there was a spiritual awakening in a little town called Wellington in South Africa under the ministry of Andrew Murray, I mean, nobody expected that. They just turned up at church one day, and Andrew Murray prayed and preached, and God worked. And worked significantly for quite a time. So, you know, I think it's terrific. There is a hunger, often materialism, ease of life dulls people to their need of the Lord, but at the same time there's an emptiness in the materialistic world that makes people also realize that they're lacking something in their lives. It seems to me that the Lord will work where he works, when he works, how he chooses to work, and our job is just to be faithful in telling people. Mm-hmm. And not getting into the mindset of, oh, it was easier then.
Yeah.
You know?
Or it's easier over there than it is
No,
over
never.
There.
No way.
Yeah.
No way.
Right. Well, could I just a question here about methodology, I guess, in terms of church planting. There's still this sort of debate raging, certainly over here, must be the case over in Africa too, of the best way forward in establishing church plants. You know, does one go for what's called the homogeneous principle? You know, you have a like-minded group, so you plant a student church, you plant a sort of blue-collar church, etc. Or, do we try to be true to what seems to be the biblical, biblical principle of demonstrating to the world, the great variety and the mix and the unity that Christ brings through the gospel, neither Jew nor Greek, etc., within one congregation. What's your take on that, Mervyn?
Do you remember when Winnie the Pooh went to visit Rabbit for lunch? And he was asked by Rabbit, do you want honey or condensed milk on your bread? And Pooh Bear answered, both. But then says, not to sound too greedy, never mind about the bread. do we have to choose? Mm-hmm. I've planted a church on a university campus, which is all student. And then what we did was we used that group of people some years later to plant a Sunday morning congregation in the area, which is now students and families. If you go church planting as Siegfried Ungubane did down in Mandela Park, you're going to get a Xhosa speaking congregation. Mm. You know, that's it, because that's the language they preach in.
Yes.
And unless you can speak Xhosa or understand the language or fit into the culture. But we have the staff of Mandela Park Community Church on our staff, and they come to our staff meetings. So we pay their salaries because it's a very tough area. And Sunday night, Siegfried and his family and some of the others come to church, and we often get them up and we share. So we participate with them in the gospel as partners. But those are two, I mean, Mandela Park Community Church is also speaking. That's it. That is who it is. That's a sum total. It's from the area. So I think the church will reflect the demographics of the area. I think it's these things, we just need to let them happen. Certain kinds of people will just have a ministry which appeals to certain kinds of people. I'm not sure. I'm not convinced, actually, that the Bible ever defines church sociologically, does it? It talks about it as people gathered in fellowship around the Word of God. I'm not convinced myself that we can make a Bible case for saying that unless there are little people, it's not church. I don't think that's right. The Bible doesn't define church that way. What is true, though, is that where the gospel does its work and where God saves different kinds of people, in certain, they'll be drawn into communities, and we want to encourage that. And we certainly don't want to, you know, encourage one-upmanship. And, you know, so we've got in at St. James, we've got teenagers, we've got children who are out during this. I mean, we run our service concurrently with Children's Church. We have our young adult ministries. We have all sorts of things going on, and we've just got to keep working hard at opportunities for everyone to mix and for the benefits of an older generation to pass to the younger. But we haven't, to be honest with you, we haven't really thought about it. We've just done what works. Get on with it and see where it happens, and then try and, you know, fix it up afterwards if it needs fixing. One thing I will say, though, is in Colossians, Paul, in 1:29, I think it is, Paul says, it's the verse I spoke about earlier, you know, we proclaim him. To this end we labor, working with all his energy so that we might present everyone mature in Christ. So the one thing I think is unbiblical is to see one group of people as more strategic than another. So I don't like thinking that student work is more important than work amongst elderly people. Because who's to know where God's got his elect? And the ministry is to present everyone mature in Christ. Not just the leaders.
Very helpful. Thank you. You've been involved in George Whitefield College. It was 13 years, did you say, you've been there teaching?
In 13 terms years full-time, yeah.
Yeah. In terms of ministerial training, what would you say should be the essential ingredients for producing Christian leaders, you know, for the future? What sort of things would you say, look, these are basic for our ministers?
Every now and so often we preach the gospel to our students, because I think the most basic thing is they need to be Christians. And you'll be amazed. I mean, we've had people converted at theological college already. One young man, Peter, I remember, came to us from a high Anglican background. How he ended up with us, I'll never know. It's in God's providence, there he was. Actually, I do know, because the man who sent him came to us for 6 months, then went off and had an extramarital affair with someone. And yet he sent Peter to us. I mean, how is that for God's sovereignty? I'm sure the man who sent him was not a believer, and I know that Peter, when he came to us, was not a believer. But one day I noticed in chapel that, having to lead the prayers, he called God Father for the first time. And I thought, this young man's been converted, and so it was. So make sure that the gospel is heard in the college. One goes to theological college to get to know God. I mean, the purpose of theological training is the knowledge of God. It's not primarily to learn how to make God known. I think that's probably best learned on apprenticeship schemes and in local churches. The purpose of theological training, as I understand it, is to get to know God. And so what we want are people who know God. And so for that reason, theology matters. I think systematic theology in terms of that is very important. I think biblical theology, how the whole Bible fits together, is important. And then working hard at the Bible text mm-hmm. is very important. I think we need to know the history of God's work in the world. Otherwise, we keep wanting to reinvent everything. Mm. It's one of the great faults of young, enthusiastic people that they are biblicists. They forget there's a tradition. And they ignore it. And that's so silly because there have been great men of God and women of God in the past who, on whose shoulders we can stand. So I think church history, theology, Bible work, those are the great things. But all of them, not as ends in themselves, but as the means to the end of knowing God. And for us, the thing we keep saying to our students is, this is it. You've got 3 years, 4 years. You'll never have this time back again. So make the most of it. Don't waste it. Don't skip on your reading or skimp on your Greek or give up on your Hebrew. You work as hard as you can, because when you get out there for the next 40 years, you won't be able to have this privilege over.
Yes.
The other thing that we insist on is that the people who teach in the college don't want to be there. That is, we only have faculty from people who want to be in the local church and who need to be persuaded to come and teach in a theological college. Because otherwise, no, I mean, that's not entirely true. The problem is if you have people in theological colleges whose heart is in academic theology, and if they're good, I mean, they're the most dangerous if they're good. Because if they're really good, they will be so good that the students will want to be like them. So the students will want to do honours degrees, master's degrees, doctorates, and become lecturers in theological college to be like their lecturers whom they so greatly admire. So one of the things we make sure of is that we have people teaching in the college who've done the hard academic work, but whose hearts are in the church. So that what we produce are students who want to be in ministry. Not that teaching in a theological college is not ministry. It is. But we want the majority of our people to be itching by the time they get to the end of 3 years to be doing gospel work. And of course the downside of that is that the vice principal leaves to go back to a church after 13 years, because his heart's really in the church and he's been persuaded to do teaching for the last 13 years. And that's what we want.
Yeah.
And church placements, you know, just getting them exposed to good ministry models. Mm-hmm. We make lots of mistakes, but I think it works reasonably well.
I mean, really what in many ways what you're saying there is that within this particular context and setting is doing what the church should be doing anyway. The local church is to get people to know God.
That's right.
And then to make God known. So those two twin things, you know, what you're modeling.
And I think really what you're doing in theological colleges, you're affording people the time to think deeply about these things.
Yes.
A lot of ministry is superficial. And it's hard when you're busy and you're under pressure to think deeply. So it's great if you can have the opportunity to think deeply. The trouble is that often the time and the maturity don't go hand in hand, do they?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, you get the time when you're young, but you've only got the wisdom when you're old. it's like money.
Yes. Yeah. That's great. Okay, well, what I want to suggest now is that we pray for you and pray for this week that's coming up with mission at St. James and the like. And so let's do that just now before we break for tea, shall we? Father God, we want to thank you for your patience, your long suffering, that mercy which we were thinking this morning. And Lord, for the way in which you have shown that in South Africa over the years, particularly in Caesar. And also, even more particularly, at St. James and George Whitfield College. We thank you, Lord, for raising up men and women who have been saved. And, Lord, in whom you have put a passion for the lost, for the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And we thank you, Lord, for the way in which you have preserved that place. We think of that attack. And the way in which you even turn that to the good and for the eternal redemption of so many, including some of those attackers we know. But Lord, we would not dare to rest on our laurels or just be backward looking, but to look up to you and to look forward. We thank you for Mervyn, Father. We thank you for bringing him here. We thank you for the way you've used him over the years, both in teaching and church planting, and now in ministry, word ministry, pastoral ministry at St. James. We pray you bless him and Alison and the family. And as they go back and as they as the church begins this week of mission with this tremendous focus of getting the gospel out, and then later on next year with a major mission, we do pray, dear Father, that it will please you to rend the heavens and that you would come down. We pray that you would open blind eyes and unstop deaf ears and open hard, recalcitrant hearts, that many would come to know the Saviour, whether they be boys and girls, whether they be older people, Father. And we pray, dear Lord, that there would be a great movement of your Holy Spirit on that continent, Father, more and more. And Lord, with all the different problems and issues to be faced, Father, we do recognize that the greatest need is to be reconciled to you. And we thank you that for that wonderful provision you have made in your Son. And it's that gospel we want to see proclaimed. So please do bless all these plans and all these efforts to the praise and glory of your name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, big thank you to
thank you,
you.
Thank you, Robin. Okay. Very nice.